For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, but I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And two verses in chapter 3. Or perhaps we might make it three verses in chapter 3. After speaking about Paul and Apollos in verse 4, he continues in verse 5, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Although in what is already quite a long life, I have almost certainly said it here on this platform before, I cannot read this chapter containing the verse, Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, without referring to the fact that John Wesley preached a good deal upon this text, and I'm fairly certain that one of these was in Newcastle upon Tyne. When I read in his journal his comments upon Stockton-on-Tees and Newcastle upon Tyne when he first came there, I'm not sure which of the towns comes out of it best. When he came to Stockton-on-Tees, he said, I preach to a rude and barbarous multitude on the north side of the town's house. But when he first came to Newcastle, he said that I preach to the rude, staring blasphemers of Newcastle. Well, all that's behind so far as this audience is concerned. But it does remind me, it does come to my mind in connection with the fact that under the title which I've given for this evening's meeting, The Preaching of the Cross, I do want to consider the formation of the local assembly at Corinth, and principally the means that brought it about, that is, the preaching of the cross. I need hardly say, I'm sure, for most of us, that the subject of this first epistle is the local assembly. Of all that is said in the New Testament about the assembly, this is the one that has particularly for its subject the local assembly. And in particular, regarding the local assembly, it is a corrective ministry for the local assembly. But as in every part of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit and the grace of God never leaves the matter simply at correction, but it brings out the most important and powerful positive truth, so that there might be more than correction, but there might be real establishment and building up in the things of God. I can't spend any time on generalities about the epistle more than this, beyond perhaps to say that, as we have in the first chapter, that this epistle, that this assembly was the local manifestation of the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Then we're told in connection with this that God is faithful. And when you and I experience the local church to be what it was in these days, a sad, sad succession of problems, then no small part of the truth which faces us immediately here is that the God who has called us to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, is a faithful God. And God will not leave us without the resources that belong to his beloved Son, whose name is given to this fellowship, and the power of the Holy Spirit who is indwelling the assembly. Now, the words that I have selected as my theme, the words are found, of course, in verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Now, of all the names that might be given, and indeed are given, to the preaching of the word in the New Testament, why is it that we have here the preaching of the cross particularly? Now, this is a very vast theme, a theme that one feels that one needs more than the tongues of men and angels to do justice to. But I would like to bring to your attention this particular feature of the preaching of the cross, and that is that in using this expression, he was aiming to clear the stage of everything that is only of man and to substitute what is of God. It was to displace what is only of man and to put in its place what is of God. The first problem in the sad, lamentable list that occupies this epistle was the problem of divisions. And in speaking about the problem of divisions, he gets back to the preaching of the gospel in the city, where a numerous assembly had been gathered together, richly endowed with spiritual gifts, and yet sadly, so sadly, torn by contentions and problems of various kinds. The preaching of the cross is to do away with everything that is of man. That's the idea of the cross. It says in a verse which we didn't read, it will be part of our reading tomorrow evening, God willing. It says in verse 8 of chapter 2, the wisdom which none of the princes of this world knew, or had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What inconceivable blindness that the princes of this world crucified the Lord of glory. It's very often been illustrated, and it can be illustrated in many different ways. I remember years ago reading a book on the musician Beethoven, and in dealing with Beethoven's quartets, which I think I remember the writer made out to be the more inward, the more private, the more intimate part of his music. He said, people may not appreciate this, but the last words of the chapter were, and in any case, it is not Beethoven who is on trial. And when the princes of this world had on trial the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't himself who was really on trial, it was they who were on trial. And the princes of this world proclaimed the bankruptcy of any wisdom that they might have had, and that they crucified the Lord of glory, the one who could indeed, by his word and demonstrated by his power, the one who had power to deal with all the real enemies of man, they crucified the Lord of glory. Now the particular manifestation of wisdom, the particular manifestation of this of man's excellence, proclaimed excellence, which was the bane of the brethren in the assembly at Corinth, was wisdom. They were in a city and in a country which had flourished on philosophy. And indeed, we have to admit, if we look sanely and quietly at the matter, that the human mind, the wisdom that can proceed from the mind of man, has never been excelled by the wisdom of the Greek philosophers for the great period of 4 centuries before Christ. Still, the study of the learned, progress has been made from it, but as a pure attainment of man's mind, it has never been surpassed. And I'm quite sure that verse 21 is a historical statement about it. But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now that, I'm quite sure, is a statement that God has written his verdict over those 4 centuries that followed Plato to the coming of Christ. What did he say? What does the Spirit of God say in Corinth and to Corinth about that period? After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And the very finest, the very most far-reaching, the most deep-searching product of the mind of man that there could be, the world by wisdom knew not God. It never could reach God. But under these circumstances, then God intervened, and by the foolishness of the preaching, by the preaching of the cross, God saved those that believe. And so we read these wonderful statements about it. The Jews acquire a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now this was the means whereby the numerous and gifted assembly at Corinth was formed. And I want to come down to the verse that I read in chapter 3 to make it the other part of the centers upon which I want to build what I have to say. Verse 6 of chapter 3. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now the story of how the Apostle Paul planted and how Apollos watered is in Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul had been traveling and manifesting the power of the Word of God in various places. He had been through the cities of Macedonia, and he had come down through Achaia, come to Athens, and there he preached on Mars Hill, and there he was laughed at and scorned, And after that, we're told that he came to Corinth. And in Corinth, he was there for a year and 6 months. And he was preaching the word of God. We read about this in verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And going back to verse 8, we read, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And then, afterwards, we read about how Apollos watered. Verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, and this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. In verse 27, he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that is, to Corinth. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So how did Paul plant? He planted by his use of the word of God, and in that case it was the preaching of the cross. How did Apollos water? He watered by bringing to them suitably the holy scriptures. And what happened? God gave the increase. And that's the thing that matters in the sentence. The labors of the servants of God are put in a just light. They're necessary in the ways of God. But although it was true and an essential part of the story that Paul planted and Apollos watered, the great fact of the case is God gave the increase. And I say solemnly that you and I, if we are honestly going to be confronted by this portion of the Word of God, are going to have to ask ourselves whether we are satisfied without a gospel increase. Without increase with the increase of God. Now, this is a point that we must look at carefully. Are we to be satisfied without a gospel increase? Well, as I look down, some I know their activities very well, some I know very little. But in some way or other, many, if not most, of you are occupied in some way in the work of the gospel. Very widely differing ways in the work of the gospel. But I feel it's absolutely necessary for us, if we're going to look honestly at the local assembly, to look at this matter of gospel increase and to bring our own activities under the searching light, our own consciences under the searching light of the Word of God about this matter of increase in the gospel and increase with the increase of God. We do see, we have seen souls converted. But do you believe, as I do, that an absolutely critical matter facing us in the meetings is whether there's going to be gospel increase or not? One generation will see the end of it all. You see, it wasn't always like this. When I was a lad, there were many, several gifted evangelists going about preaching the word of God. And I've seen the meetings established by their activities. Why is it that at the present time, the greatest centers are on the Forth and on the Tyne? It's because of the labors of a few real evangelists sent to be working there by God. Now, we would be like ostriches putting our heads in the sand unless we were humbly ready to examine ourselves and our prayers and our witness and our work in the light of what Holy Scripture says about increase in the gospel with the increase of God. I have no room to take the place of anything like I am holier than thou. But I do believe in this matter it would be very good for us if we were simply and honestly to look again at the very foundations of the matter of how the work of the gospel was carried out in the Bible days and how it did come about that God gave the increase. God gave the increase. That's what I want to emphasize and put very strongly in your memories. God gave the increase. And there is another expression in Colossians chapter 2, that under certain conditions, if fulfilled, there will be increase with the increase of God. Now, when we look at the work of the gospel in the New Testament, it's not one of the things that I wish to make the most prominent thing that he said, but we would be blind and foolish if we didn't recognize it. And that is that substantially the work of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles was carried on by evangelists, carried on by those given by the Lord Jesus Christ, ascending into heaven as the fruits of his victory. He gave some apostles, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. And it was these men, apostles and evangelists, although as far as I remember, there's only one person named an evangelist, but it was individuals who carried out this work, and God used lots of other people to help them, but they were the persons who did the work. There were evangelists given by God. Of course, there are other points that we have to take account of. Regarding the Thessalonians, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord into all the country around. And to Timothy in the fourth chapter of the second epistle, it says, preach the word. In a day of remnants only, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Do the work of an evangelist. As though there might be circumstances when there would not be the evangelist available, but the work of the gospel was to go on to do the work of an evangelist. But I suggest and desire myself to face the fact that the absence, the relative absence, of the kind of people whom some of us in our earlier days have known and seen at work and seen God blessing and granting gospel increase by them, the fact that they are hardly known in the meetings today is a fact that must be seen. What is it for? It's a fact for prayer. It's a fact for prayer, not for today or for tomorrow, but if the Lord leaves us and we have to face the possibility of our living here as though we were to be left here, while all the time we're looking for the Master and his appearing. But it's not for today, it's not for tomorrow, but it's a matter for prayer. It is the action of the head to give the evangelists. And it's no small matter. It's a matter of no small seriousness that those gifts formerly given do not appear to be given to our community in the same way as they're given today. The separation is the same, the truth is the same, but one can only pray and can only remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That is a plain indication at the beginning of the story that we should be praying for evangelists. Now, having said this, this is not to discourage any of us from the work to which we may have set our hands, but rather to encourage us in it. And if we look at the story of the Acts, there are one or two cardinal facts that probably you would be able to narrate to me just as clearly as I can to you. But because they're well known, it doesn't mean that it is not part of a true ministry to remind us of them, and to try to seek that they might be reinstated at the center and at the base of all our thoughts regarding the work of the gospel and our prayers too. Now, when we find that we come to think of the work of the gospel in the assembly, then in connection with the assembly, we find that we are prey to two serious dangers. One is that we are perhaps careless about the gospel at all, quite happy with the fact that there is no gospel increase. Well, I fear this is very often true. But what a sad thing it is that anything else should be given priority over the very first basis of our existence as an assembly. And therefore, one of the things that we need to be awakened, to be aroused to the fact that if there's not increase for the increase of God, then it isn't God who's changed. The means are still available, the power is still available, but we need to be awakened to the recognition of the need and to a placing of ourselves at God's disposal so that we may do our part in rectification of what is wrong. The first serious problem that arises is carelessness, a lack of care, a lack of concern about the fact that there is so little gospel increase. Well, I'm far enough away from you to hope that if anybody wants to throw a chair or a form at me now, that I'm far enough away to be safe from it. But I'm sure that the next problem is that we then begin to set about it relying upon the wrong things altogether. The first question that is naturally asked, if we are awakened to a sense of the need for gospel increase, is what means, what kind of entertainment can we put on to get people to come into the meeting? Now, if there's one thing that I cannot find in my Bible at all, it's any trace of that idea. Not a trace of the idea as to what kind of an entertainment we could put on to bring people in. If we were honestly to translate some of the ideas that are current on this kind of thing, then we would imagine the Apostle Paul putting on a gladiatorial display, the equivalent of a bullfight, and justifying it on the ground that it gets the people together. There's no trace of the idea of putting on some kind of a show to get the people together. There was a means available, and there was a power available. What was the means available for the gospel increase, with the increase of God? The means available was the preaching of the Word of God. And the power of the Word of God as a means for gospel blessing in the hand of God is the prime foundation of the lessons to be learned. There's only one means that is, according to the New Testament, used in the preaching of the gospel, and that is the preaching of the Word of God. And there is no other means recognized there at all. We might question as to how in practice this takes place, and I would be the first to admit that there are problems of this kind, problems of disagreement amongst us about this. But surely we ought to face the fact that this is the foundation of all, that the means available for the gospel blessing is the preaching, the spread of the Word of God. Now, you'll all have noticed how in the story of the Acts, the Word of God and its preaching is personified as something that's kind of let loose in the world, and being let loose in the world, it turned the world upside down. Now, I want to read four verses in the Acts, well known to you, but I want to read them in order to leave very firmly in your minds and perhaps imprinted upon your heart the fact that the Word of God it was that was doing the Word at work. In chapter 6, we read the story of how the Hebrew widows thought themselves neglected, and we read how probably deacons were appointed, and we read how the apostles gave themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And when these arrangements were made, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, in verse 7, and the Word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now you see the point there. It's the Word of God which is acting. If you ask the question of all these instances, what is it that's acting? Oh, it's a committee making an organization. Oh, it's a proper organizer who knows how to set things right. No. However you and I have got to translate it into action, what is happening here is that the Word of God is at work. The Word of God has to be at work in us, first of all, but it's the Word of God that's at work. And it's almost as though the Word of God is using the human instruments to bring it about. The Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. In chapter 12, we read the story. It is maintained, and I have no doubt that it was true, of a tremendous machination in the Eastern Empire. There were plots and counterplots, and there were deep schemes for bringing out a complete change of power. And it's almost certain that Herod had planned and had his agents everywhere. He planned to set up a separate empire of the East with himself as emperor. And he was just about to break upon the world. In verse 21, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of God and not of a man. Just exactly what he wanted them to say, because it made him equal with the emperor. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. In spite of all the deep plotting and the wide-spreading machinations of Herod and his agents, God blew upon it. God brought it to nothing in an instant. But all the time, the Word of God was acting. The Word of God was working. The Word of God grew and multiplied. And then, in the next chapter, we read in verse 49, when the apostle had been preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and there were many who believed and many Jews who disbelieved. It says in verse 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Or the word of the Lord spread itself abroad about all the region. And because my point is now clear to you, I won't spend a great deal of time. We'll turn to the fourth and last in chapter 19, where we read in verse 20, after there had been a great burning of books by those who professed curious arts in verse 19, and all this work was brought to nothing. They burned them and counted the price and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What does it say about the activity of the word of God? It is the word of God that grew. It is the word of God that multiplied. It is the word of God that spread itself abroad. It is the word of God that got the victory. Isn't that what we want? Do you believe, do I believe, that the word of God has lost its power? Indeed, it hasn't lost its power. It's an absolute fundamental of our articles of faith that the word of God hasn't lost its power. Then there must be something wrong otherwise. The means whereby this tremendous work was done, that means is still available to us. It's here in our hands. And it's our first wisdom to recognize that it's the word of God that gets the victory in this matter. Then, of course, we've got to ask ourselves, what power is available to bring about this result? Well, there are many passages that might be turned to, but in the passage that we read in Corinthians, first chapter or the second chapter, 1 Corinthians, we have the power that's available and how it's working here. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul said, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Thus, for my preaching and my speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. And we could multiply scriptures. You know as well as I do, we could multiply scriptures to indicate that the power by which this is brought about is the power of the Holy Spirit. The power to use the means that are available is the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the great purposes for which the Holy Spirit was promised in the upper room discourse, we must never lose sight of the great central truth that he was to take the things of Christ and show them to the brethren. He was to lead them into all the truth. He was to glorify Christ. But he was also here in the world to be an adequate power to press to conviction the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exact interpretation and meaning of John chapter 16, he shall convict the world of sin, I'll leave aside for the moment. But it's perfectly plain that there was to be given a power adequate to bring conviction to the world relative to the claims of Christ and the sin of man. There is only one power, not many powers. There is only one power available, and that is the power of the Holy Ghost. Is the power of the Holy Ghost unchanged? There's a great mockery of a great deal that we say and claim. If we don't believe that the Spirit of God is active in the assembly, active in the local assembly, we know very well it is, then the power by which there can be increase with the increase of God is still available to us. What kind of people were they who were involved in this? And they were the instruments by whom the Spirit of God spread the Word of God and turned the world upside down. Well, a very great deal might be said about this, but there's one great feature of them I would impress upon you. And if it were impressed upon us, it would revolutionize our prayer meetings, and that is that they were men and women of prayer. In many cases, men and women of prayer before their conversion. Certainly men and women of prayer after their conversion. And in their gatherings together, they were men and women of prayer. Peter was praying when he got the message to take that first gospel preaching to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was praying when the message came to him to send to Peter. And we can multiply and multiply results, multiply examples of the fact that the men and women who were involved in these matters, be the apostles like Peter, or Gentiles like Cornelius, or the woman like Lydia, they were men and women of prayer. And so the kind of people who were available to God for this were men and women of prayer. Now, how did it work? And I think of all the things that can be said, this is the thing we can easily miss when we read the story of the formation of these assemblies in the Acts, and that is that it was manifestly God who was at work. And what they really had to be concerned about was being available to God for what he was doing. The way in which it worked was, it can be very succinctly put like this. The work of the gospel went on because God brought together the people with the need and the man with the word. That's how it worked. In every case, God brought together the people with the need and the man with the word. And that's where I think it's the application of this we've got to seek help from God to make in practice and amongst our meetings. We've got to seek help from God to make this available to us and to be in this particular stream of things, because it all worked because God brought together the people with a need and the man with a message. Of course, the outstanding case of that is the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Prepared 1,000 miles away in the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, prepared almost certainly by hearing the synagogue of the word of God, taking that great journey over the desert and coming to Jerusalem and finding it all empty except that he came back again reading the word of God. But with the very question, you see, from 1,000 miles away to Jerusalem back with the very question, who is this person who suffered such things? Who is he? Speaketh the prophet of himself or some other man? And there's a man detached from a great work in the flowing tide of the victory of the gospel at Antioch, where he was preaching. Philip is detached. The Ethiopian eunuch, with his great train of chariots and attendants, almost certainly, and possibly Philip on foot. But the Spirit of God brought them together at the very moment when the eunuch had reached his need and Philip had the word, beginning at that scripture he preached on him, Jesus. He didn't have to interest a man in Isaiah 53, God had interested the man in Isaiah 53. God had put in his heart a great question which would lead to his own salvation. He's being brought to God, and God brought the man who can show it to him. And so, in the story of Cornelius, in the story of Lydia, in the stories that we have, whether it's individuals or crowds, God brought together the people with the need and those who had the message to meet that need. And the simple scripture, I think, which comes to us, and we might take away as being one of the great results of such a consideration as this, is vessels fit for the master. I'm not so sure that there's anything in the original sentence to justify the word use, the master's use. I think it is simply vessels fit for the master. If a man purify himself from these, he shall be sanctified. He shall be fit for the master. The allusion is quite evidently to the fact that in a great house there would be vessels that were suitable for the use of the slaves. And they might be made of wood or earth, but there were vessels that were suitable for the use of the master. They were consecrated. They had only one use, and that was the use of the master. And that's what the word sanctified there means, I'm quite sure. They were only for his use, but what a use. They were fit for the master. And to fit into that climate of things, that spirit of things, that course of events that I've spoken of, what our exercise and our prayer surely ought to be is that we might be more and more, as the days go by, we might be, while we pray for those evangelists, we might be ourselves vessels fit for the master. Because, you know, God is bringing people together like this. I would imagine that almost all of you, in some measure or other, could from your own experience give examples of the way God gave you the word to speak at the exact time and the exact place and to the exact person where the need was there. God can do this. That's the pattern here, and that can happen today. Almost all of you have heard the story of told by Corp Ruins about the terrorist Ardell. Well, you know what strikes me about this is the naturalness of it all. Here's a colporteur of Bible portions about his normal business for the master of spreading the word of God. And as far as I understand the story, he sees a man bristling with weapons coming along, and he said, I better not speak to this man, otherwise he'll fill me full of lead. And so he pops a New Testament or a Bible portion into the man's pocket, where it lies for 7 months or 70 days, I forget which, absolutely ignored. But when that same man is being interrogated by the police to find out if he's been involved in some more recent disturbance, when they're looking for his papers, they find this Bible portion, and they say, you're a Christian. You've got nothing to do with these people. Get out of this as quickly as you can. When he was expecting to be shot on sight. And then he said to himself, if that book, if that little portion has saved my life, it's time I read it. And he read that book, and he was brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to himself, if that book has not only saved my life, but also under God it saved my soul, then my job for life is to spread that book. But Lord, give me Bibles. Give me the books to spread. And exactly while this is happening, far away, Corp Ruins has been given a large sum of money to buy Bibles. And he buys thousands of Bibles. And his prayer is, Lord, you've given me the Bibles. Please send me a man to distribute them. I can't do it because I'm a foreigner. And they were brought together. Now, who would imagine that such a thing could happen? A man praying that he wants Bibles to distribute in Lebanon, and a man praying that he's got the Bibles and he wants somebody to distribute. Now that kind of story can be multiplied, but that is the way, and that is the kind of work to which we're going to be devoted if we're going to fit into this pattern. It is being vessels fit for the master, and above all, men and women of prayer. My time is gone. I was going to make a remark which is of interest to me, And that is, if you'll permit me 5 minutes to tell it to you, then I will draw my remarks to a close. It is really a historical perspective that I have in mind. We are all fully aware of the fact that at the Reformation in the 16th century, God let loose his word. It had been hidden. It had been hidden in unknown tongues. It had been hidden in monasteries. It had been hidden in manuscripts that only a few could exist. But all about the same time, God brought together many things that worked together. One is, he revived the knowledge of the ancient tongues of Hebrew and Greek. He brought about the invention of printing so the Bibles could be printed. And the Word of God was let loose. It was let loose by a man who came to faith in Christ. And being brought to faith in Christ, they spread the Word of God. Now, they came at the end of a period of utter darkness in the knowledge of God and his word. And they were only partially effective, only partially the providence of God permitted to uncover the truth that was lost. The two great things that they recovered were the authority and power of the word of God, the very thing I'm speaking about, and the nature of the true gospel, justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it was 3 centuries later that just as after earlier truth, God gave it to Paul and the other New Testament prophets to see the mystery, the deep things of God we're going to be speaking about tomorrow evening. We believe that in the providence of God, the Word of God was completed by the knowledge of the mystery and the knowledge of the Father, just as it was completed by these truths, the revelation of these truths in the Bible days. But don't let us forget that in the meantime, the people who had the Word of God were people who were most tremendously devoted to this kind of thing that we are speaking about, and that is the single power of the Word of God as the means of doing the work and the power of the Spirit of God. And this was the Puritans. And we would get a great deal of help so long as we remember that they were seriously in error in the matters which only came to light afterwards. Let us take full account of that, but let us take account of the fact that there were men who really did understand the unique position as the Word of God, as the means whereby the gospel is carried. They branched neither to the right hand nor to the left. They were singly devoted to spreading the Word of God. And they spread the Word of God, and they found that there were literally hundreds and thousands of people converted by the simple means of spreading the Word of God. I was going to read a word or two out of this book about them, and that was, it draws attention to a very interesting fact, and that is that the state of society in England was certainly no better, and probably a great deal worse, in the 17th century than it is today. We look back and compare the morals of England with a period when the Word of God was in honor, and therefore England was very, very much cleaned up by it. But in those days, in the 17th century, English society was beyond compare for being corrupt and filthy and degraded in every sense of the term. Now, this was the world in which these men were let loose. I once read a doctorate thesis entitled England Before and After Wesley. And this man has his very serious thesis that no man before or since did so much to clean up England as John Wesley did by aiming at something quite different. He wasn't aiming at cleaning up England, he was aiming at preaching the Word of God. And 5,000 miles a year, for all the years of his active life, from Land's End almost to John of Rhodes, he went about preaching the Word of God. Now, this little book is to indicate that society in England was changed when people weren't aiming to clean up society. I know very well we are not going to aim to do that, but they did it by spreading the Word of God. What was the instrumentality, Bishop Ryer asks, by which this great effect was brought about? The instrumentality by which the spiritual reformers of the 18th century carried on their operations was of the simplest description. It was neither more nor less than the old apostolic weapon of preaching. The sword which St. Paul wielded with such mighty effect when he assailed the strongholds of heathendom 1800 years ago was the same sword by which they won their victories. They preached everywhere. If the pulpit of a parish church was open to them, they gladly availed themselves of it. If it could not be obtained, they were equally ready to preach in a barn. No place came amiss to them. They preached simply. They preached fervently. And the doctrines which they preached were the total corruption of human nature, the sufficiency and supremacy of Holy Scripture, that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin, and above all, justification by faith, the universal necessity of heart conversion, and the connection between true faith and personal holiness. And it was by the preaching of the Word, the preaching of a message like this, and only the preaching of the Word, that the results were brought about. One of these men, one of the men who's written about in this book called Five Christian Leaders, is Grimshaw of Haworth, the little place in Yorkshire where the Bronte were. Grimshaw was brought up before the bishop for preaching in somebody else's parish. One of the serious errors, universal in those days, if rather scorned in ours, is that no clergyman had any right to preach in anybody else's parish. Well, he committed the unpardonable sin in preaching in somebody else's parish, and he was brought up to the bishop, the archbishop. When accused of preaching out of his own parish, he was taken by the archbishop and asked, "How many communicants had you when you first came to Haworth?" He answered, 12, my lord. "How many have you now?" was the next question. The reply was, "In the winter, from 300 to 400, and in the summer, near 1,200. In other words, in a very few years, you see that they were not superficially preaching the gospel. They were really well looking for a change of heart and life. And there was tremendous blessing upon this preaching, the Word of God, which was the only means by men who were devoted to it. Now, I want to come to a close with this fact, that the great thing, if you do read about the Puritans, and it's worth doing so, the great thing to notice is they were entirely deluded as to the aim with which God sends the gospel into the world. They believed that the aim of the gospel was to clean up the world and to get the victory over it so that Jesus would come. In our youth, many of you have sung, like I have, in utter ignorance of what it was all about. "And the darkness shall turn to the dawning, and the dawning to noonday light, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light." Not a bit of it. That's not the way it's going to come about. Christ's kingdom is going to come on earth with the utter destruction of all that is of man. But the gospel now understands the utter bankruptcy of all that is of man. And the aim of the gospel is to take out a people for the name of Christ. The purpose of the gospel is that there might be increase with the increase of God. And I close with another reference to the increase of God. It is in Colossians chapter 2. It's in a negative form, but I'm sure we rightly understand it in a positive form. It says, "Not holding the head." That's the negative. But the rest is a positive result of holding the head. "From whom," not holding the head, "from whom all the body has nourishment ministered." Result one from holding the head. The body has nourishment ministered. Result two from holding the head. It is knit together in love. And result three from holding the head. There is increase with the increase of God. I hope that you agree with me that in a selection of themes from this epistle which deals with the local church, that we have been right. Concentrate first of all upon the means where God did call out to people for his name and call them to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we may rightly receive such a word as this, and above all, that it may affect us in the things that we ask of God in prayer, so that we may fit into this pattern, where it's only, surely, only can be lacking the people who are fit for the Master.